text of Romans chapter 1. At last, we are there. And we'll just read the first 7 verses. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including yourselves, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all God's beloved in Rome, who are called to be saints, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me say that we're not going to rush this epistle. We've got all year, the rest of the year to do it. And what we want to do, which I think is one of the best ways of studying the scriptures, is to take the words as they come and see how they're filled out by other contexts. Now, one we're going to touch this morning is calling. And calling is a word which is mysterious to some people. But there's a great meaning in that. And so we'll spend time looking at this and that in regard to it. So if you think, oh, we didn't get very far today, don't be worried, we'll get through the book. But some of the things, particularly in the first few chapters, are of such importance that we really need to open them up considerably. So Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul, or Paulus, as his proper name is not a Jewish name. And if you remember the story of Paul, he was called Saul of Tarsus. And Saul is a Jewish name. It was the name of a king of Israel. And Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that he was born of the tribe of Benjamin. And so was the other Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. So when we come to the word Paul, it is a kind of a Gentile word. It's interesting to read the book of Acts and to see where the name Saul changed to the name Paul. Because when they were on their first missionary journey, after then he'd been called Saul. And it's interesting to note that he talks in the first missionary journey, first of all, about Barnabas and Saul. But after Paul gets into action, it changes from Paul and from Saul and Barnabas to Barnabas and Paul, or Barnabas and Saul. It changes to Paul and Barnabas. In other words, Barnabas isn't the leader. He starts off by being the leader because he was the older Christian, you remember, and undoubtedly much the older man, and was looked upon with a certain amount of reverence to the places where he went. We needn't go into study on Barnabas. So, the word Paul would have always been called Saul amongst his Jewish nation, and he would have been called Paul amongst his Gentile friends. See, one of the great men in the New Testament is Stephen, who was martyred. And Stephen, his name too, is not a Jewish name, it's a Greek name, Stephanos, a crown. So, Stephen was the man that Paul heard preach to the Sanhedrin. And Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had to be over 30 to be a member of that. And he was supposed to be married too, which possibly means that Paul had been married. And there's some indications he may have been. And he was a widower. I really couldn't vouch for that, but that's one of the ideas. But anyway, because he laid down his garments as a witness to Stephen's death, he was certainly a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament. And we happen to know he was a brilliant theologian at the time. But Stephen was the man who must have impressed Paul very deeply, because you remember Paul said on one occasion, "I want to know him," meaning Christ. "I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed unto his death." And if ever there was a man who was conformed unto the death of Christ, it was Stephen. Because as you remember, as our Lord was on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Stephen, when he was being stoned, said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And Jesus said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And Stephen said, "Lord, receive my spirit." So he was in that sense very conformed to the death of Christ, and he only reviled, he didn't revile again, as Christ hadn't. And that impression must have been very deeply on Saul of Tarsus, because the voice from heaven said to him later on the road to Damascus, "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks." And we take that to be the pricks of conscience. But even though, you know, when a person goes out viciously to persecute another, he's got a pretty strong drive, and I would say generally it's a guilt drive. Generally it's a guilt drive. And so Paul was quite out of focus. He went out breathing threatenings and slaughters against the Christians of Damascus. Remember, he had a permit to go up and to destroy them or to try to get them to recant. Well, what I'm saying is that Stephen, who was what we call a Hellenistic Christian — the word Hellenist simply means Greek — but there was the culture of the day, which was a Greek culture, and many, many Jews acceded to that Greek culture. And this sport, for instance, wasn't something that that the Jews were very interested in, but the Greeks were. And so many of these Jews had taken on a kind of a Greek cultural lacquer or patina, or whatever you call it. And so Stephen's mind would have appealed greatly to Paul, because Paul didn't only get trained in Jerusalem, but he lived in a Greek situation. And what is more, he was what is called a free-born Roman. And it's very interesting, as some of you have probably studied from time to time, the conditions that existed at the coming of our Lord, time of the coming of our Lord, and they were superb. Probably for the first time in history, communications were like they were in that day. The Romans had built roads all over the then known world, and so everything was sort of set up. And so Paul says that whilst he's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, because of his background in a non-Jewish city like Tarsus — Tarsus was called a colony of Rome. In those days, certain cities were given the privilege of being a little bit of Rome, if you know what I mean. They say King's Cross and Sydney's a little bit of New York. It's not very commendatory, but at Tarsus, any man who was born in Tarsus was considered to be a Roman citizen, no matter what his blood background was, or his racial background. He was a citizen. So when Paul was at Philippi — and do you remember they beat Paul and Silas with this, you know, with rods — and so Paul, when they did it, Paul said, "Well, is this what you do to a Roman citizen?" Then they were scared stiff, because you're never allowed to touch a Roman citizen. They had very special privileges. And then Paul was asked later on by the man in charge of the jail — not that jail, another one — and he said, "Are you a Roman citizen?" He says, "I'm a Roman citizen." He said, "Well, I obtained that through a great deal of money. I bought my Roman citizenship." And Paul said, "But I was born free." That's a beautiful term. It's in the only that in the Authorized Version. "I was born free. I was born a free man," you see. Well, I'm saying that you've got to get some picture of this man who's starting. When he says Paul, he's telling us the whole story there, that he's writing to a church which is basically composed of, previously named Gentiles. And so he's a man with a very wide vision. And even though he furiously reacted to Stephen, he caught the whole vision of the thing. Once he came to the experience of Christ, which we talked about, you know, "He who separated me from my mother's womb revealed his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, amongst the nations," that all that Stephen has said would come back to that man. You see, and as a matter of fact, most of those seven who served at tables in Acts 6, they were men who had some other national background besides. They were all Jews, of course, but they were Hellenistic Jews or Arabian Jews or whatever. Actually, there's quite a large number of Arabian Jews. Did you know that? Quite a large number of Arabs who are Jews. Quite a large number. Anyway, that's nothing to do with this. So Paul is now telling us who he is. He's a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And that's what we're going to fasten on first, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, on our Saturday mornings, we're doing studies on ministry, and every Christian is a minister, is a diakonos, that's to say a deacon, a server. And Christ said, "He that is great amongst you, let him be servant." But that diakonos is a person who is paid. He's a servant in his own right, and he can hire out himself for his labour as he wishes. But Paul is not using that word here. He's saying a slave of Jesus Christ. A slave of Jesus Christ. That's a very important thing. And as we go through, we said we're going to try to exegete the passages, but we're also going to try to expound. So I'm going to ask you this morning whether you recognize that you are a slave of Jesus Christ. Now, you know, in the Old Testament, slaves were either people captured or they were people who got into debt, and so they sold themselves into slavery for a period of time. And as you know, generally speaking, every 7 years there was release, but certainly in the Jubilee year, the 50th year, no one could retain a slave. When the 50th year came, everybody was freed. And but some slaves came to love their master so much that they didn't want to leave them. And dear old Bishop Handley Mole, who's written a brilliant commentary on Romans, he wrote a song called I Love My Master, I Will Not Go Out Free. And so what the Jew would do, the Jewish slave would go to his master, "I don't want to leave you, I want to be a slave." So his ear was put up against the doorway and pierced with an awl. And when that ear was pierced, he was now that person's slave, voluntary slave for him. And so Paul is saying, "I'm a man with a pierced ear." Not the kind of ears you find some of the men around here with, you know, because they think it's a bit with it, or maybe they can get with the others who've got them. But anyway, that's very important. Now, a slave is somebody who does not have a will of his own, as I put in that. It's perhaps not the best way of saying it. He is willing, in this case, he is willingly the slave of his master, and he sees him as his master. In a day when we're all getting palsy-walsy with God, if you know what I mean. I've heard people say, and I don't criticize them for it, but I've heard them say, "Invite God to the worship. We invite you here this morning, Lord." No. You can't have that relationship with God. You come into his presence, don't you? And but the whole idea of us being under anybody's control is foreign to our human flesh. Paul is saying, "I'm his willing slave." And he is only his willing slave because he's being constrained by love. And anyone can be anyone's willing slave through love. There's no question about that. But it really just puts us on the spot this morning as to whether our Christianity is a bit of a hobby with us, you know what I mean, or whether it's a bit of a payoff to God, knowing that he's there and we better be in the right frame of mind, or whether we could really say we're slaves, which means all our primary thinking would come from our master. That's very confronting, isn't it? But if it's confronting, it's also very liberating. Because the moment you become the slave of somebody, the one thing to me, not the one thing, but one of the great things about Christ's lordship is that he never leaves you to your own devices. Now, direction is a very beautiful thing, isn't it? Most of us fight it all our lives. We fight the direction of our parents, of our teachers, of our bosses, you know. But to come with absolute direction from Christ and his lordship is a wonderful thing. So you can be a slave, and in the midst of being a slave, you're the freest man. The Anglicans have a beautiful a beautiful collect which says, "His service is perfect freedom. His slavery is absolute liberty." So there are things to think about. So Paul knows he's a servant of Jesus Christ. But as you go through some of these references I've given you here, you will see that he's not only a slave to Jesus Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says, "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law." So he's absolutely free while he's under the law of Christ. His direction is, the direction he receives is superb, and it's the way of freedom. Now, he's also a slave of all. If you go to 2 Corinthians 2, this verse means a lot to me, because when we left the Bible college, we thought it was the Lord's bidding to come out of this work. This was the one that the Lord gave us, 2 Corinthians 4, 5. "For we preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." I can remember saying to the Lord, "Wherever you send us and whatever we're to do, we'll just do that without complaint." You know what I mean? And there's some place situations get into where, oh boy, could you complain, even if you weren't a complainer. But no, he makes no mistakes in his directions. So to be a slave is a very, very beautiful thing. And to be a slave of God, and to be a slave of one another. While we're just there, turn to Galatians 5:13. "For you were called to freedom, brethren, and you do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love be servants to one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word: you shall love your neighbours yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you're not consumed by one another." Now the word is, but through love be slaves of one another. Slaves of one another. And recently I heard of a very, very well-known theologian who said that everyone ought to have an intimate friend, one person with whom he can share intimately. And I don't have any complaints about that, but he kind of turned it almost into a doctrine. There are not too many people that you can be intimate with, are there? But you know, I think across the board in the body of Christ, we should all be intimate. If we're slaves of one another, that settles it, doesn't it? By love, serve one another. That's what it's all about. And so if we've got our eyes open for each other all the time, that's a tremendous thing. So Paul said we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That means he is my Lord, I am his slave. And ourselves as your slaves for Jesus Christ. So out of that one word, slave, and we're not trying to squeeze every drop out of the lemon, for goodness sake. You've heard that story, haven't you, about the fellow in the circus? He was a strong man, and he had this lemon, you see, and he offered £10 or $10 or whatever it was for the man who could get any more juice out of the lemon after he had squeezed it. And he squeezed it, and one little sort of fairly diminutive young fellow came up, a middle-aged man, didn't look as though he had much strength, and he gave him the lemon, and he took it and squeezed it, and it just oozed juice. The fellow was stunned. He said, "Where do you work?" He said, "At the income tax department." So, some of us who open the scriptures, we sometimes squeeze a lot more out of the verse than was there. We put it into it so we can squeeze it out of it, but that's just a professional secret. All right, a servant of Jesus Christ. Now, I say we know that Christ, when he came, was the slave of man. You know, don't you, in Isaiah chapters 40 to 66, there's a person called the suffering servant. And if you just look at Isaiah 52, because the Lord doesn't ask us to be what he himself is not. He doesn't ask us to ever go beyond what he is. And somebody once pointed out that he was a lamb before he was a shepherd. So he certainly knows how the lambs think. And it's verse 13 of chapter 52. Behold, my servant shall prosper. He shall be exalted and lifted up and shall be very high. As many as were astonished at him, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the sons of men. And there begins this great picture that goes on to Isaiah 53 when he served us by going to the cross. And he said, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we're in a good category, we're in the slave category. There's nothing servile. There's nothing servile about it. Nothing. You know what I mean by servile. A slave doesn't have to crawl to his master. He can have all the dignity in the world because he's obedient. And so that's how it is. All right, now we just come on to Jesus Christ. Now Jesus is the same word as Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua was the one who led the people ultimately into the promised land, wasn't he? And the word Joshua or Jesus means Yahweh is Savior. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, it's a very simple thing for us to do, but we think that Jesus Christ is the same sort of thing as, say, Jeff Bingham or Bill Jones. You know what I mean? Jesus was his Christian name, and Christ was his surname. No, Jesus is the name he was given, the name given to his humanity, and that's why it was a tremendous claim for the apostolic band to claim that Jesus is Lord. If they'd said the Eternal Son is Lord, and people understood that, that'd be right. But to say this man Jesus is Lord, it's an incredible thing to say. See, call his name Jesus, for he'll save his people in their sins. No. He'll save their people, his people, from their sins. From their sins. That's a tremendous thing. Man, he commits sin as the bondslave of sin, but if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. So you're saved from your sins, not in them. And that's a big thing. So call his name Jesus, he'll save the people from their sins. And so God is Savior, or Yahweh is Savior, but the word Jesus kept on being used. And the apostles delighted in that. I know many years ago I was taught as a boy that you don't say Jesus. You always say Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus. We've got no right to say Jesus. But as I've opened up the New Testament scriptures, I find that many, many times they talk about Jesus. They talk about the Spirit of Jesus. But it says Jesus of Nazareth, whom God anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus of Nazareth. You see, it's confronting us with his humanity, first of all. Right? And he was human, he became human, he was human, and he is human. True? His humanity is still, as it was, glorified, but the same human being, Jesus. So if you want to talk about intimacy, you can find it there. But that he is Lord over all the universe, man is Lord over all the universe, is one of the most incredible statements you can make in history. A man is Lord over all the universe. And that is what God had told Satan, that the seed of woman would crush him. Crush Satan, or crush Satan's seed. The seed of woman would do that, which is man. And of course Satan's accusation had always been that God failed when he created man. So that word Jesus is a very precious word. And the word, as I say, is used time and time again in the Acts and the Epistles. And we could go into that at much more depth, I suppose. But the word Christ is the Greek word Christos, which means an anointed one. Now, the word charisma is a gift, but it comes from the word charism, and charism is an anointing. And so Messiah is the Hebrew form. Messiah, Messias, is the Hebrew form of the Greek word Christos. Can you see that? And it actually means the same thing, an anointed one. Just turn to Psalm 2 to pick that up. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. The Lord and his anointed. And then verse 6, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations. Make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now here is your first, one of your first pictures of Messiah, or of Christ. Psalm 2, he's the anointed one. What is the anointed one? The one who is king. You see, I've set my king in the holy hill of Zion. Who is the anointed one? The one who is the son. I will declare the decree of the Lord, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. In a few verses down, Paul's going to say that he's received apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith of the nations. Seems a big task, doesn't it? But because the anointed one is the king's son of Psalm 2 and will ultimately possess all the nations, and he said, you'll receive power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the earth, the sea, or the ends of the earth. That's quoted from Psalm 2. When he said what he said in Acts 1:8, he was intending them to read back into Psalm 2, which incidentally is mentioned 21 times in the New Testament. And very, very important, we don't look at through that ourselves, sadly enough. All right, so Messiah is the anointed one. He's anointed to be king. He's anointed to have the nations. We're told in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter shall not depart from between the feet of Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. Shiloh, come to belong, and to him shall be the obedience of the nations. See that? So you're starting to get a much bigger picture. Here's this man, Jesus, and we accept his humanity. He was born of a woman, and he was born in Bethlehem, and he lived in Nazareth, and he was a carpenter's son, and all his humanity is there. But with it is this incredible statement that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, with all the references. I've only given you one or two of those, all the references. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter said, this Jesus, whom you have taken and by wicked hands have slain, God has raised him up to be both Lord and Christ, Lord and Son. Now I know it's hard for me to make a demand of you, that you'd be very moved by that. But I hope you are. That you don't ever take that for granted. Don't let it be run of the mill. Don't just pass over. Enormously significant. But the Puritans used to say this, glorified dust at the right hand, reigning at the right hand of God. That's the man Jesus. He's glorified now. Came from dust, like we all did. But Messiah. See, Peter, Jesus said to them on the road to Caesarea Philippi, whom do men say that I am? They told him, and he said, and who do you say that I am? They said, Peter just suddenly burst out of him. Some of you heard me put it that way before. I've asked people, what did he say? They said, oh, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But he didn't say that. It broke open on him as a revelation, and it just trembled out of him. Thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. See, that this man should be the Messiah is incredible. And so when Paul says, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ, that word Jesus Christ carries its own story and its own saga within it, that name. At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. So we could just go on and on, and there's plenty more juice left in that lemon, or whatever you like to call it. All right, now, called to be an apostle. I'll leave the word calling till next week. We won't get time to do that properly. But let me say now, God never calls except effectually. Except effectually. Just turn to Matthew chapter 22. You all wanted to get onto calling today, did you? Matthew 22. We read from verse 11. When the king came and looked at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. He said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. There men will weep and gnash their teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." Now, we wouldn't pick up the nuance there, because the called, if you just look at your notes there, the called cleata are the recipients of the call, but eklektoi, the elect, from which we get elect, are the chosen. In other words, God does send out the invitation to the world to come. But many are called, but few are chosen. And what we have to get hold of, I said I wouldn't get onto the subject, and I'll just say this and drop it, and we'll come back to it next week, when you've had a rest. Is that only those who are God's chosen will respond to the call. They are not chosen because they respond to the call. God never calls ineffectually. In a general call, such as he gave the invitation of the feast, that is there for all humanity, but only those who will come who are the called. Now, when you make a statement like that, immediately people get very upset and disturbed. Now, all I can say to you is that I very strongly doubt whether you're here this morning, you are here this morning, are not the chosen. I don't know, God knows. Once a Presbyterian minister who preached a lot on this was confronted by one of his congregation and said, "You believe only those who are chosen will come?" He said, "Yes." So the man says, "Well, why don't you only preach to the chosen?" Well, he could have said biblically, "I was just told to go and preach to every creature, so that's that." But what he said was, "Well, if you put a chalk mark on those who are chosen, I'll only preach to them." And the fact is, you can't put that chalk mark on. But if you think you're chosen because of what you are, you'll live in lack of assurance for the rest of your life. Paul could never psychologize Paul and said, "Well, you know, he was only a reaction to his own guilt, and then he got this vision, and it was because he's an epileptic," and you know, that's the way people say. No. He said later on, I want to grasp hold of that for which Christ grasped hold of me. I want to grasp that which Christ grasped hold of me." So I say, don't go away from here, and certainly don't surround me once the thing is over and say, "Geoffrey, well, I can't stomach," or, "Well, I can't see." I'll say, "Well, I'm the same human flesh as you are, and I can't stomach it, and I can't see it. But when I listen to God's word and he tells me something, and I accept it, I save myself all that bother of trying to work it out philosophically and rationalistic." Do you see that? And that's the beautiful thing about the word of God. You just hear that. But now Paul says that he was called to be an apostle. And later on he says in chapter 4 of Ephesians, "Walk worthy of the calling to which you were called." If he hadn't called, there would be nothing to respond to. And if we've responded, it's got to be the grace of God anyway, whichever way you may, you know, describe that. But to walk worthy of the calling means that not one of us has just simply been called to salvation. Whenever you come under calling, don't limit it to salvation. Otherwise you'll miss the point. "He who separated me from my mother's womb was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles." He wasn't converted in order to be converted, although that's true. He was converted in order to convert. Can you follow that? And God has called us. Him he called, him he also justified, and him he justified, them he also glorified. That the outcome of calling is glorification. And in between the calling
the act of the calling and our response to it. In between that is our life, rich with all sorts of things like being a slave to God and being a slave of men and women, right? And not being a slave to passions. It's a whole world there of growth, maturity, holiness, and of servantship and ministry. And so Paul knew he was called to be an apostle. He knew what he was called to be. Some of you have been called to be mothers, and some fathers, and some sons and daughters, and some all sorts of things, haven't you? And if you don't have any calling, you don't have any identity, not any real identity. Your identity lies in God's calling. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We just had a little peer into this great letter, which you've given to us as a great heritage for us to possess and to use and to be wrought upon by it. And so, Father, we pray that our minds will be wide open, our hearts will be wide open to your word as it comes to us, as we read it, as we ponder it, as we meditate, as we pray over it, as we learn from it. And Father, help us to walk worthy of that calling into which you've called us, not only the way of life, but that which you have for us to do, which is just the fullness of satisfaction in being slaves, working out the will of their master. And we ask it simply, Father, in Jesus' name.